Good morning. Well, we continue the story of Jacob. Now, before we get there, there's another story, an old fable that goes like this. There was a man who was sleeping in his cabin when the Savior appeared before him. He saw Jesus in his cabin, and the Lord told the man that he had work for him to do. This man was to push on this large rock that was in front of his cabin with all of his might. The man was an obedient man, a faithful man, and so he received this strange instruction from the Lord, and he did it. And he would go up to that rock, and he would push against that rock day in and day out, year after year. Every night he would return to his cabin just beat down, tired, sore, feeling that his entire day had been spent in vain. Satan saw that this guy was showing some signs of discouragement, so he started putting thoughts into his head. You've been pushing this rock for a long time, and nothing has happened. It hasn't budged at all. Why beat yourself up? Why kill yourself over this? You're never going to move it. This gave the man that the task was impossible, and he was doomed to be a failure. He would not be able to do what it is he was asked to do. So he was discouraged, disheartened, and the words that the enemy had put into his mind started coming into his own mouth. Why kill myself over this? I'm just going to put in my time, do the minimum amount of effort. I'll be fine. I'll appear to be obedient, but I'm not going to wear myself out. This was his plan. Can you relate to this? Have you been in that place where you had a seemingly immovable boulder in front of you? God has called you to do something in obedience, something that the Word of God clearly teaches. Live this way, serve this way, worship this way. But you put all your weight against this rock, and it seems pointless. It seems futile. So I'm just going to start checking my days and doing the bare minimum I need to do to get through the day and still look good, still look faithful. It's a temptation. It's a real temptation. It comes down to that question that is in all of our minds: what is the will of God? We have the text of Scripture. God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed his will to us through this text. But we want more answers. We want to know, well, what job am I supposed to take? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to send my kids to school? When am I supposed to retire? What am I supposed to do in my retirement? How should I invest in my 401k? We want that kind of information. We want insider stock tips from the Almighty. That's the kind of will of God we desire. But we haven't been given this. We have been given information about what God desires for us. But often, although we know what we are called to do and who we are called to be, there's fear. There's fear because it appears as though God isn't doing anything in this situation. And since God isn't doing anything in this situation, I have to do something in this situation. Rather than having faith in God doing what he has promised to do, we take it upon ourselves and we're met with futility and frustration. So that brings us to the story of Jacob. Just to rehash where we've been. The story began with his mother, Rebekah, receiving a dream, a vision, a promise of who Jacob was going to be. The younger is going to rule over the older. The younger is going to be the son of promise. She received this message from God himself. Yet, despite knowing that this is what God willed and communicated, she and her son manipulated, deceived, and brought the blessing about on their own terms. And we see this in the life of Jacob over and over again, taking what was his that God had promised, but not in God's time, in his own time. That leaves us to Laban and where we left off last week, where Jacob has served 7 years willingly for Rachel, 7 years unwillingly for Leah, and now 6 more years, 20 years Jacob has been serving Laban. 20 years he has been giving up what would be his by right to overpay and to be taken advantage of by this man. And he's prospering. We see that at the end of chapter 30, where we left off last week. Thus, the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, and camels and donkeys. Things seem to be turning a corner for Jacob. The cycle is changing. So this morning, we have 55 verses ahead of us, and there is a lot going on in these 55 verses. So we're going to go through them. I'm not going to be able to highlight everything that I might want to highlight in this text, but we're going to walk through, and I want you to listen for 3 voices. I want you to listen for the voice of Jacob. I want you to listen for the voice of Rachel. And I want you to listen to the voice of Laban. All 3 of these individuals come to this question of faith and the faithfulness of God and fear, and they deal with it in different ways. Who do you connect with? Which of these 3 do you see yourself adopting their mindset when it comes to how we embrace the uncertainty, even though we know what God's promises are? Let's start in verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So things are not going as we would like in Haran. Laban's sons are hearing what Laban is saying at home, and now they're sharing that information with one another, and they are upset that Jacob is prospering and that their father is not. They're seeing their inheritance dwindle and Jacob's wealth increase. And Laban, no longer greeting Jacob with favor as before, he's no longer full of teeth and hugs and smiles and encouragement. Instead, his eyes are on Jacob. He's not trusting him. He's concerned about him. And God sees this and tells Jacob to return. And how cool is this? Jacob right now is where Abraham comes from. Abraham was told to leave Ur and go to a land he did not know. And now Jacob is being given the same directions. Leave Macedonia and go. But now it's return to the land of your fathers. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but now it is the home of Abraham. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. We see it right here in verse 3, the fact that he's returning to the land of your fathers. God gave Abraham this land, Isaac this land, and now Jacob is being told to return to this land that is theirs. So Jacob sent, and called Rachel and Leah into the field where the flock was. Why? Why did he call them out into the field? Two things. One, privacy. There are ears everywhere in Laban's camp, and he needs to talk to his wives privately. So they go out into the field. But why does he need to talk to his wives at all? Well, I said Macedonia earlier, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamian law says that a husband cannot take his wives from their home without their permission. So he needed to take these 2 women out to the field to make his case. ladies. This is why. This is why we need to up and go. He said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. And if you remember that large stone when he moved it off of the well when he first met Rachel, his strength is not inconsiderable. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Are you hearing what's happening here? Laban keeps changing things up. Okay, fine, Jacob, you can have the spotted sheep. And then suddenly, there were a lot of spotted sheep being born. So Jacob changes the wages. No. Now you can have the striped sheep. Suddenly, all of the sheep were becoming striped. Is this because of Jacob's cleverness in the previous chapter? No. Listen to what Jacob himself says. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God is faithful. God is the one who is doing this. Jacob is coming into his own, finally, after chapters of his deceit and his lying and his manipulation. He is giving credit to God for what God has done. He's acknowledging God. He's acknowledging his faith. He's giving thanks. God was the cause of all of this wealth, not Jacob's cleverness. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. God is faithful. In this dream, he hears from God, the providence of God. He is not in the midst of this trial alone. God is with him. And who is this God? Verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob is getting disillusioned. He's hearing from Laban's sons. He's noticing he's no longer in Laban's favor. But it's not Jacob's decision to leave. It's God's decision for Jacob to leave. God is calling Jacob out just as he called Abraham out. And he obeys. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you to do, do. Okay. The custom was that the dowry, the bride price, a significant portion of that was to be set aside by the father of the bride in a trust, if you will, and that money was to be there to care for that woman and her children should she be abandoned or widowed. That's not what Laban did. Laban took that money and, as the lady said, devoured it. He used it for his own purposes. So the ladies are looking here at the inheritance and how they're being treated. In the past, Laban sold them effectively to Jacob. Those 7 years, Jacob didn't pay money. He paid service. And Laban took what would have been the wages for the bride price and he used it for himself. He devoured it. So they look back. You sold us. You sold us like possessions, and then you squandered the money and didn't set it aside for us. The present? Well, you treat us like foreigners. You treat us as though we're not even part of your household. And what's the future look like? And even if, Dad, you were to honor the code, the law, and you were to provide an inheritance for us and for our children, we've seen you in action. and we have no confidence that you will be faithful to what you are supposed to do. So, Jacob, do what God has told you. We're done with Laban. We're done with Dad. He's lost his rights to our affection. They see what Jacob begins to see and what God has said that he sees. He sees what Laban is doing to him. These 6 years he's been working to be able to earn and have flocks so that he can provide for his family, Laban keeps trying to cheat Jacob more, taking flocks away from him. So, of course, Laban's going to steal any inheritance that they might have. Whatever God has said to you, do. He is cheating us. He will continue to cheat us. And because he's cheating you, our husband, he is cheating us and our children. Verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. I just want to highlight something here. No word in Scripture is wasted. Everything is there for a reason. Who cares if they're on camels versus donkeys or horses? Well, the camels play a significant part in the story soon. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father, Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. All right, let's pause there for a second. Laban had gone to shear his sheep. So once a year, Lisa and I need to deal with alpaca and llama shearing. And it is not an easy enterprise. They don't appreciate the barber's care for them. We have to load them up. We have to take them to wherever the guy is going to be. He travels around the country doing this for people. And we go to some place where there are a lot more llamas and alpacas because he's not coming to our house. And we wait. And eventually, Carl and Johan get shorn with great reluctance and much spitting. And then they come back. But it's a long day. It's a very long day. And it's an exhausting day. Well, take that and throw it back about 3,800 years in technology and service. When they sheared the animals, they traveled to a place to do it. They would be gone for a period of time. And they would be very preoccupied. So here, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. It's the perfect time for them to get away because Laban's eyes are not on his home, his family. He's busy with the family business. So it's the perfect time to do it. Now Rachel stole her father's household gods. Why? Why did she do that? I don't know, and neither does anybody else. But there are a lot of theories. It could be that she stole the household gods because the idea was, the superstition was, that prosperity comes from them. So by taking the gods, she's ensuring prosperity for her family. That's one theory. Another theory was that Laban was a diviner. You remember that from last chapter. He divined things. He would consult possibly these ancestral gods, and they would reveal to him where Jacob was or what was going on. So by taking the household gods, she prevents him from being able to know that they're escaping and where they're going. Another possible explanation is a claim of inheritance. The one who holds the household gods for the family, these ancestral gods, would have a claim on the inheritance in years to come. Or it was spite. We don't know. The text doesn't say, but what we do see is Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. Side by side, Rachel and Jacob, stealing and deceiving. The phrase that's in the Hebrew for "and Jacob tricked Laban" or "and Jacob deceived Laban," it's an idiom, stole the heart. So literally, we would say Jacob stole the heart of Laban the Aramean. It has the connotation of deceit. It has the connotation of trickery. But more than that, this idea of stealing the heart, it's stealing that person's ability to think clearly. Because what Jacob was doing was so profoundly personal and such a blow to Laban, he has stolen his heart. He has made it so he's not going to be able to think. He's not going to be able to be rational. He is going to be caught up in the irrationality of his own sin and make poor decisions. So Rachel steals his gods, and his son-in-law steals his peace of mind. He's enraged. Any chance, by the way, of Laban going, well, I did say that he could have that percentage of the flocks based on how they looked, so I guess he's gone. Any chance of that being the dismissal was out the window when Rachel stole those household gods. So by not telling him that he intended to flee, I want to say this again. God is faithful. God told Jacob to go home. God told Jacob at Bethel that he would protect him and provide for him. The promises of God had been given. But here's Jacob. The right thing to do would be, all right, God's told me to go. I need to honor family, and I need to talk to my uncle and say, Uncle Laban, I'm going home. I'm going back to my father, Isaac, and my mother, Rebecca. Peace out. He was terrified. He snuck away when his father-in-law was out of town. That's why this was deceit. That's why this was trickery. So we see Jacob growing in this chapter, but he's still not trusting God fully. He's still deceiving. His fear is outweighing his faith in the trustworthiness of God. So he fled. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say or do, is the connotation in the Hebrew, anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God is faithful. God said he would protect Jacob. And by coming to Laban in a dream, he's demonstrating that faithfulness. Don't touch my boy. Don't do anything. Don't say anything, good or bad, to him. And you notice now, twice Laban has been called the Aramean. That seems kind of out of left field. I want you to notice that here in chapter 31, as Jacob is heading back to his home with his 11 children, the future heads of the tribes of Israel, two distinct people groups are forming. We have the Aramean, and we have the one who will be known soon as Israel. God is working. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the hill country of Gilead. I want you to notice some words that are happening here. Pursued, followed close, overtook. And the language here for the pitching of the tents is an aggressive, graphic term that you would associate with Deborah putting the spike through Jael's head, that you would associate with war, with violence. What the narrator is doing with all of this aggressive language, he's creating suspense, impending violence. If God had not warned Laban in this dream, there would be violence. And Laban outnumbers, outmatches Jacob significantly. So there they are, two opposing camps, two different people groups forming at the brink of war. Verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? All right, let's be real for a second here. If anybody was holding anybody captive, it was Laban, holding his daughters and his son-in-law captive for 20 years. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Now, speaking of liars, this whole thing is phony. We know how Laban uses celebrations and festivals to cloud people's judgment and to deceive them. That's the whole story of Jacob and Leah. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? His gods, the spirits of my ancestors, the legacy of my family, why did you steal these? Jacob has no idea what he's talking about. Jacob has no idea what Rachel has done. So Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. If these gods are found, Jacob is done. Any credibility that he had, any moral high ground that he possessed would be shipwrecked. Game over. Indentured servitude to Laban indefinitely. And worse yet, as he said here, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. On one hand, this is a rash vow from Jacob, but a reasonable one. He didn't take the gods. He had no idea. But the law of the day, the code of Hammurabi says, Stealing is an offense that will make you be a servant or a slave of the one that you stole from for the rest of your life. But if you steal things from the temple, if you steal the family gods, if you steal religious artifacts, that's a capital offense. You're going to die. This is a death sentence for Rachel if they're found. So Laban took this open-armed invitation and started searching. I can't imagine what's going through Rachel's mind right now, what her heart rate must be. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. Okay, once. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. It's twice. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods three times. So don't miss what Rachel just did here. Now, I don't know if the way of women was upon her. You know, I don't know if it was her time of the month or not. It may have been a lie to prevent her father from checking the saddlebags on the camel. Because back then, the way of women was very mysterious and confusing. Arguably, still today to some extent. But it was also something that made you ritually unclean. This is not something that is specific to the Israelites and the law brought down from the mountain by Moses. This was a cultural thing. Women, during their monthly cycle, were unclean and to be left alone. And let's complicate that. Camels are unclean animals. So we have a woman who is presently ritually unclean, sitting on an unclean animal. One commentator put, a woman might do a cursory inspection after hearing this. A man wouldn't even think, nope, they're not here, and walk away. She has shown the highest level of sacrilege to these gods. She has taken the gods of Laban and put them in the position of ultimate contempt. God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has spoken to Laban, has given him direction. The ancestors, his family gods, are no more than unclean dead things underneath a woman who claims to be unclean herself. It is a sacrilege that Laban could not have even imagined. So of course the gods would not be there. This foreshadows something, by the way. When we look at the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt by Pharaoh, when the plagues come, we see one by one the gods of Egypt humiliated and destroyed before the power of Yahweh. And here we see the gods of Laban humiliated. Then Jacob became angry, verse 36. Understatement of the century. 20 years boiling over. He has been attending the Laban University of Hard Knocks and Professional Abuse for 20 years, and now he's been vindicated. 3 times, you didn't find what you said we stole. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen so that they might decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you." For those of you reading in your Bibles, I'm going to play now with the translation a little bit, because in the Hebrew, the verb has priority and the noun follows. That's switched, and it's switched for a reason. The nouns come first because Laban, all he cares about is the noun. All he cares about is the thing. All he cares about is the stuff. All he cares about is the money. All he cares about is the status. He doesn't care what you do with it. He wants the stuff. So listen to what Jacob says about these 20 years of service. "Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. Your rams of your flocks I have not eaten. Your animals torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself." Now this is Jacob going above and beyond. If a member of the herd or the flock is killed by a wild animal, the shepherd has no responsibility for that. That just happened. That's very unfortunate. But they would not bear any financial responsibility for it. The owner would eat it, metaphorically speaking. But Jacob's saying, when that happened, I took care of it. I took care of the expense. I paid for it. Now, when an animal disappeared or was stolen, you made sure I paid for it, which is appropriate. But he's highlighting here how Laban only cares about the stuff. "There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." Jacob was a good shepherd. He was a faithful shepherd. He cared for the flocks. He stewarded them well. He stayed with them. He protected them. "These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Laban does not pay his debts. Laban does not do what is right. "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." This vision that Laban had, coming up empty-handed with the gods, this is proof and vindication that Jacob has been faithful and has done the right thing, and he has been taken advantage of. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine." Empty words from an empty man. When I read this, I thought of Satan in the wilderness with our Savior saying, hey, all the kingdoms of this earth are mine. No, they aren't. They never were, and they never will be. The authority and rule that you have is a temporary, borrowed, and perverted one. It's empty. And that's what's happening with Laban. Laban would have been fine robbing his own daughters, robbing his own grandchildren, all about himself and all about success. So he says this, everything is mine. And then his next line, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. He's desperate. By proposing this, Laban is conceding that he has lost this effective lawsuit that Jacob's brought against him. So notice, he's conceding, but at the same time, he concedes nothing. He knows that he is lost, but he will not admit defeat. He knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on, but he continues to stand and point. So Jacob took up a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Chagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. One in the language of Aramaic, the other in Hebrew. Both languages spoken in that region, but now, once again, we're seeing two distinct people groups being formed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Jacob, by the way, did not need a treaty. God had already provided. God had already protected him from Laban. He didn't need this. But a treaty would keep Laban away from him. So, worth it. He goes into the treaty to further distance himself from Laban. But then this mitzvah, verse 49, maybe you've heard this more often in the King James Version. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Have you heard this? I've heard it done as a benediction in a church. I've heard it given as a blessing at a wedding. I've heard of people having it engraved in their wedding rings, because isn't that beautiful? The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. But these are not good words. This is not a blessing. This is the declaration of two men who despised one another and could not trust one another, and they were afraid to take their eyes off of one another because of what the other one would do. So they're like, all right, God watch you to make sure you don't do anything wrong. This is not a blessing. This is distrust par excellence. Verse 50. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So they move on, and they make this covenant. Laban calls upon the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, to judge between them. Jacob did not mention any false gods, but rather made a sacrifice to the God that he calls the fear of his father Isaac. The fear of his father Isaac. Depending upon the translation you have, that F for fear is capitalized because it's a word being used to describe Yahweh. A unique title, but the fear of his father Isaac, the one who is the God of fear and of power and of awe. And Jacob offered a sacrifice. They ate bread together. And they spent the night in the hill country. This is the way that you secure and seal the covenant. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. God is faithful. He protects. He does what he promises. Jacob and Rachel, although Jacob comes out of this chapter smelling a bit more like roses than he ever has before, he's still in a tremulous state of faith, uncertain, hiding, running, God is faithful. You remember the rock? The fable of the rock from the beginning of the message? The man who was asked by the Lord to push against this large rock, and he was discouraged and he had made up his mind, I'm just going to put in the minimum amount of effort. I'm done with this. Well, listen to the rest of the story. One day the man decided to take this up in prayer and take it to God directly. And he took his troubled mind and his thoughts and he said, Lord, I have labored long and hard. I have labored with all of my strength to do what you have asked. Yet after all this time, I have not budged that rock even a millimeter. What is wrong? Why am I failing? And the Lord responded with compassion and care. He said, my child, when long ago I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you your task was to push against the rock with all your strength. And you've done that. Never once did I say that I expected you to move the rock. All I asked was that you would push against it. And now you come to me, exhausted, weary, tired. Your strength is gone, thinking that you failed. But have you? Look at yourself. Look at your arms. Look how strong you've become. Look how muscular your back has become. How your legs have become like cedars. You are stronger now than you have ever been. Your abilities now surpass that than they were when I first called upon you to push against this rock. So now, you have been obedient, and you have pushed, and you have trusted, and you have shown faith. You've done this. So now, my child, I will move the rock, and you can move on. God is faithful. 20 years at the hands of Laban, studying at Laban University. I'm fairly confident that there were times where Jacob was like, what about Bethel? This is miserable. I have no life. I'm effectively an indentured servant. I'm a slave to this man, and he's treating us so poorly. God was working. And the Jacob we see here in chapter 31 is very different than the Jacob we saw in chapter 28. God has been refining him and shaping him and changing him. So how might God be doing this in your life? I have to picture Moses. Moses coming down from the mountain and sharing this history with the people of Israel after they've been set free from slavery in Egypt. And he says, Abraham. God had to shape Abraham. And then God blessed Abraham. And then God used Abraham to be a blessing to others. Isaac, God had to shape Isaac. And then God blessed Isaac. And then God used Isaac as a blessing to others. And now Jacob. A lot of shaping had to go on with Jacob. And he blessed Jacob. And we are all standing here because Jacob was a blessing to others. This is what God does. The exodus from Egypt and the fleeing from Laban. Jacob took his large family with him to escape from Laban. The people of Israel, 12 tribes coming from Jacob, fleeing to escape the slavery of Pharaoh. Jacob's family plunders Laban of flocks of household gods. The people of Israel plundered Pharaoh of riches. They came in poor and they left rich. They were hotly pursued and God delivered Jacob from Laban and God delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh. This is what God does. And you and I, who have been saved by grace through faith by the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus, who is the true Israel, has plundered Satan of his power and taken we who were sinners and lost and set us free. The story continues. We're no longer in bondage. We've been given a new master. So I have to ask, as we're going through this text, who do you resonate with the most as you're hearing this? Is it Laban? You'll use God as long as it's convenient for you to do so. But if using God doesn't help you to prosper, you're going to try something else, because the God that you truly listen to is your desire, yourself, what you want, the idols that you've crafted for yourself. Or do you resonate more with Rachel? You know the true God, but you're still carrying the idols from your old life with you because you are having a hard time letting go. You have a hard time recognizing what is it to be a citizen of this new kingdom under this new king versus being comfortable in this world that I'm so familiar with and comfortable in. Or do you resonate with Jacob? Jacob, who has faith but struggles to be faithful, who is obedient but struggles to be obedient. The things that used to enslave you still tempt you, but you now know what they are. Who of these three do you find yourself identifying with most strongly? I want to close with a stanza from a hymn that I absolutely love. And as I was studying this text and thinking about the fact that God is faithful, and in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of struggle, we may not see or understand what God is doing. But when we look back, we can see how God was in the midst. As Dave said at the very beginning of our service, sometimes in those difficult times, the seasons of trial, that God does his most formative work in our character. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he will give you strength, whatever betide thee, and bear thee through these evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So here's the charge. Go now in this week full of confidence and joy, knowing that God is for us. Amen.